Father, what a gift it is to once again gather with your people here to finish the day out, the day that you've set aside for the worship of your people, the great good of your church, your bride, your loved group, your pursued body that you are building by your Spirit for the fame of your Son. We thank you for all these grand and wonderful realities. And as we close this evening out with this chapter, Lord, give us a feeling sense of it. And may you draw us in, we pray, that we'd learn from the mighty angel as well as the little scroll. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, as we begin chapter 10 this evening, we come to what we've been seeing these past few weeks in the book of Revelation. Another repetition. Remember, our argument, Andrew and I's argument for the book of Revelation, is that it is not a book with a chronological sequential order as if one event happens after another, but it is a book in all its entirety after chapter 5, from 6 and on. It tells the same story 7 different times, and each time gets more intense in its description. We're going to see another repetition this evening. So in the seals of the earlier chapters, we saw earlier the first 4 seals were grouped together. Then the 5th and the 6th seal were grouped together. Then there was a minor break, or what Andrew called a... No, I'm going to call it an intermission. Excursus. One of his favorite words. I know. It's a silly word. We'll call it an intermission.
Whatever.
Or a brief... or a brief break between the 6th and the 7th seal. So too, we'll follow the same pattern in the trumpets. We have seen the first 4 grouped together. We then saw the 5th and 6th grouped together. And now, before the culminating moment when the 7th trumpet is blown, we come to chapter 10, verse 1, and enter into another intermission, or a brief break. Or to put it simply, just as there was a brief break between seal 6 and seal 7, so now there's a brief break between trumpet 6 and trumpet 7. So what is this intermission all about? Here's the contents of it. It begins in chapter 10, verse 1. It ends in chapter 11, verse 13. The main content of the intermission is given in chapter 11. Lord willing, that we'll cover next Sunday evening. For this evening, we'll be introduced to the intermission in all of chapter 10, which does a lot to prepare for the main content of chapter 11. So intermission, preparation of it in chapter 10, content of it in chapter 11. That's what's before us. So, in this introduction to the intermission, there are 2 things that are very prominent: the mighty angel and the little scroll. In verse 1, we're introduced to the mighty angel. Then I saw another angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. That John begins by saying he's seen another angel reminds us of just that. This is not the first time John has seen a mighty angel, right? Perhaps if we remember where we've been in Revelation so far, our minds and hearts will go back to chapter 5, verse 2, when John came before his first mighty angel that he saw. And upon seeing that mighty angel, chapter 5, verse 2, we hear a loud voice cry out, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" At this loud voice, John did not rejoice. You remember, John wept, because no one was found worthy to break the seals and open the scroll. But then John's weeping gave way to rejoicing as he saw the line of Judah, the root of David, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, standing as though slain, come forth in resurrection ascended power to break open the seals. John's first encounter with this mighty angel in chapter 5 has much to do with the second encounter with a mighty angel here in chapter 10. Both angels speak in a loud voice and both speak about the scroll. The scroll. But follow in the text how these events with the first angel and the second angel unfold. Before in chapter 5, the mighty angel spoke with a question. Who can open the scroll and break its seals? We now, arriving in chapter 10, meet another angel who's talking in a loud voice about the scroll, but he is not asking a question. The scroll in his hand is an open scroll. It is no longer closed. It is open. And he gives it to John for him to eat it, to take it in, and to preach its contents to the world. The language describing this angel in chapter 10 has caused quite a bit of debate among interpreters about who the identity of this angel actually is. So let's look a minute about verse 1, about who this angel is. The angel's wrapped in a cloud. A rainbow is over his head. He has a face like the sun and legs like pillars of fire. Each of these images are not just sprung upon John, or it's as if John's trying to describe what he's seen. All of these images have their roots where? In the Old Testament, which Genesis is a part of. That is correct. In the Old Testament, and they're intended to convey not little strength and little might, but great might and great power and strength. Remember, a cloud descended on Sinai and on the tabernacle once it was completed and guided the people by day after the Exodus to symbolize God's presence with them as they went wandering. A rainbow appears earlier in Genesis with Noah. Remember the rainbow. Just as Noah emerged from the ark into a world that was new and cleansed from sin, he saw God's bow in the sky, the covenantal sign saying, I will never again destroy the world. Well, that rainbow is around this angel's head anticipates something very Noah-like or Noahic-like. So just as Noah emerged from the ark into a new creation, so too that this angel's announcement and he's wrapped his head in a rainbow, all those who are Christ's that are being encouraged here in chapter 10, John's original audience anticipates a new heavens and a new earth. And the rainbow is there for the covenantal sign to assure them that God will do this. A face like the sun reminds us of Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, where John sees Jesus. His face was like the sun, it says, shining in full strength. And we joked back in chapter 1 about sun stare contest, about how this is a bad idea. It's a bad idea because you can't stare at the sun without permanent damage. Well, John looks in the face of Jesus and it's the sun shining in its full strength. And perhaps we are reminded of Revelation verse 1:15, the verse earlier, when we read of his legs like pillars of fire in our text. But back then, Jesus' feet were likened to burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And so this imagery reminds us once again of Israel being led through the wilderness, not only by a cloud like we've seen, but by a pillar of fire by night. And if you add on to this all the images of Daniel chapter 7 about one coming on the clouds with fire, you can understand that many interpreters, one whom that we have been guided much in this discussion, G.K. Beale, you know, we've recommended his commentary many times, his bigger one and a shorter one here, we will disagree with him because Beale, from all these clues, says this angel is not an angel, this is Jesus. And we say, I don't think, well, I say, I don't know if Andrew will differ, but I'll say this is not Jesus. Not only is the angel in Daniel 10 and 12 very similar to the angel in view here, but there's evidence within Revelation that this angel is not Jesus, but a messenger of Jesus. And so as the previous angel in chapter 5 wasn't Jesus, but a messenger of Jesus to John, I think we're seeing the same thing in chapter 10. A messenger of Jesus to John here that we're seeing this evening. So what do we then make of all these images of power, might, clouds, fire, rainbow, and light? Well, I think we conclude this. The radiance of the angel's appearance marks him out as one who has existed forever, well, after being created, in the presence of Christ, who bears the image of Christ, reflecting the glory of Christ, and bringing the message of Christ to the apostle, the beloved disciple of Christ. Verse 2 and 4 continue all of this. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded, and when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. So we've been introduced to the mighty angel. Now, for a brief moment in verse 2 to 4, we're introduced to the little scroll, but then we're very quickly given more details about the mighty angel. And so the scroll will come. For now, we'll continue to focus on the angel. Notice the angel places one foot on, not in. Do you notice the detail? On the sea, on the land. Not in and in, but on and on. I think this likely indicates three things. One, the contents of the little scroll that's now been opened, the seals are broken, have dominion over all the earth. And so that language, having dominion over, usually in Scripture, when someone has their foot on something, it means you have authority over it. And so that this angel has his foot on the sea and on the land means that the contents of the scroll in his hand have authority over everything. Two, the contents of this scroll are therefore for the whole earth. Both land and sea are given here to symbolically represent the whole of creation, because there is land and sea. Third, I think this is an implication of the first two. It's not quite explicit in the text. I think it's more implicit. The size of the angel in order to, I mean, I don't think there's something going on here with what people do when they go visit the equator, where they just go like this. And they're on one side and one side, or perhaps Brexit. They're on one side and one side, whatever's going to happen with it. I don't think that's what's in view here. I think the size of the angel has to be colossal in order to have a foot on the sea on and a foot on the land. And I think that that size points not to the greatness of the angel, but the greatness, the authority, the dominion, the might, the power, the invincible nature of the contents of the scroll that is open in his hand. I think that's what's in view here. That's all verse 2. As verse 3 begins, the angel calls out in a loud voice, a voice that is likened like a lion roaring. And once the roar went forth, what did it sound like? It didn't sound like a lion. It sounded like seven thunders, is what we have here in verse 3. Seven, as you recall, and as many times as Scripture, very much like the number 3, is used often to bring forth the meaning of perfection or completeness. But I don't think, again, that this seven number is used to talk about the perfection of the angel I think it is, in my opinion, the perfection of the majestic voice of God. And so perhaps you're like, well, how'd you get there? Here's how I got there. Seven many times is used in Scripture to denote perfection or completeness, similar to the number three. That John hears seven thunders when this angel cries out in a loud voice like a lion is telling. Because it's thunder throughout the Old Testament that is often likened to the voice of God. And the supreme example is Psalm 29, which is majestic in itself. I remember James made an image. We did a New Year's sermon, 2016, 2017, sometime back then. James made an image for that one-off sermon, and it was a picture of something of a the redwoods in Yosemite. Is that what's there, the big trees? It was an image of a gigantic, colossal tree just snapped in half like a twig. Because that's the image that Psalm 29 brings forth. When the voice of the Lord goes forth, it thunders marvelously, the psalmist will tell us. And in that psalm, the voice of the Lord, that phrase is used seven times. And it also says the voice of the Lord thunders marvelously. And so you take all that together, the voice of the Lord, seven thunders. I think we see a little bit of what's going on. The voice of the Lord is perfect and supreme in its power. And so if you bring all that in, I think we can see what John sees. The mighty angel who's holding an open scroll calls out in a loud voice. Seven thunders follow. And therefore, the word of this angel held in the scroll is the word of God. And that word of God has supreme power over all the earth. I think that's what's in view. And now before we start to apply this to ourselves, think what the original audience was thinking. John is writing to the audience similar to 1 Peter's audience, similar to the book of Hebrews audience, a suffering group of Christians that are suffering not because of their own sin, well, some of those churches are in those early letters, but mainly because of the persecution that's coming to them from outside. And so in such a world, what would have encouraged them greatly but a reminder that the word of God is bigger and stronger than everything that opposes them? That would have brought great encouragement to hold fast, to hang on in the midst of difficulty. Because it would have been a very easy temptation to just do what is easy instead of doing what is right. To quote Dumbledore, for those of you who know such references. Verse 4, John is eager to write down. Notice the thunders communicated something to him. Thunder, the voice of the Lord, right? It communicated something to John, and he then sets his pen. But for one of the first times in Revelation, we hear something we're not used to. Another voice, not the voice of the angel, from heaven says, "Do not write." Why? Why is John not supposed to write? This also, among interpreters, has caused an enormous amount of speculation, an enormous amount of debate. And honestly, from this beginning, trying to figure out what John learned in the seven thunders that he never tells us, people arrive at some very strange destinations. But I'm going to disappoint you for three reasons. First, John was told not to write it. John was obedient. So we don't have it, so we can't know it. Second, John was told not to write it down, likely because what John heard and understood from the seven thunders was not for the churches. It was for John himself. I think that is a proper interpretation of what's going on here. And therefore, third, John was told not to write it down. Therefore, when it comes to John's apocalypse, the book of Revelation, you have to remember that we cannot approach John's apocalypse with an arrogant swagger about our knowledge of God in this book, because this very instance in verse 2 to 4 about what he heard and wasn't going to write down reminds us that there's much about this book that we don't know. And so we cannot study this book, we cannot go through it in an arrogant manner, but a humble manner, understanding that inquiry or investigation into all this speculation is about as fruitful as a plate of bacon. There's just no fruit to it. I mean, that's probably bad, because bacon is so good, right? It ought to. Cooking, it just says, yay, right? Insert your own illustration there about something not being fruitful. That's what speculation into all that is. Okay? All right. The mighty angel continues in verse 5 to 7. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore to him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. To this, I would refer you to Daniel chapter 12, verse 6 and 7, where a great angel spoke to Daniel, saying this. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever, warning Daniel that in the end a great time of trial would come, lasting a time, times, and time and a half. We see something very similar here in the operation of these angels and their swearing by God. Some think it's the same angel here. We can't know this, right? Think the plate of bacon again or something else. But in oath-like fashion, this angel of Revelation 10 does the same thing the angel of Daniel 12 does, giving a message that indicates time itself after this great period of trouble will soon end. Will soon end. That God, the one who made all things, the heavens, the earth, the seas, and all that is in it, repeated three times, would not delay any longer. No, but what he told the prophets must come to pass. Prophecy must be fulfilled, and all that's mysterious about this moment will soon be revealed. When the seventh trumpet sounds. Now, all of this in verses 1 to 7 here then lead up to verse 8 through 11. And there's a bit of a step-by-step here, so let's just take them as they come. Verse 8, then the voice that I had heard from heaven, notice not the angel again, spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is opened in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. And so just like in verse 4, after the seven thunders, John hears a voice that's not the angel's and tells him to do something. Then it was, don't write down what you learned in the seven thunders. Now it's, go to this angel and take the scroll out of his hand. And as John was obedient then, he's obedient here. Verse 9 and 10, so I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. So John obeys the voice from heaven, asks the angel for the scroll. The angel replies with words of his own, giving instruction. John must take and eat the scroll, warning him that two things will happen, sweetness in the mouth, bitterness in the stomach. These are words that are not new to us, right? Who was the first in the grand plan of redemption, the grand unfolding drama of redemptive history to ever say, take and eat? The serpent with the fruit. Who's then the redemptive reversal of that at the Last Supper? Take and eat, right? He's talking about himself, right? Symbolizing the elements of the supper. We hear John then another, take and eat. But there's more in view with the prophets. Jeremiah 15, 16. Your words were found and I ate them. Your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. Ezekiel 3, verse 1 to 3. And God said to me, Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me the scroll to eat. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly with the scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. Perhaps more widely known is Psalm 119, verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. So John experiences in this second encounter with the mighty angel what the prophets of old experienced in taking into himself the word of God on this scroll. The sweetness and the bitterness he experiences has to do with the message of the scroll that he's taken in. It is sweet to his taste, for it's the word of God that's living and active, inspired by the Holy Spirit, intended to nourish the soul by the same Spirit. But it is bitter once he takes it in, because the message is one of judgment and woe to the wicked. Wherever sin is found, it will be judged. Therefore, John and any Christian ever since gets a bit of a new understanding, or perhaps not a new, but a fuller understanding of what the bitterness of the Word of God is, that he ought not to delight in the death of the wicked. It is bitter in this sense. Verse 11, we'll finish the chapter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Now, the ESV that we love misleads us here. So does the NIV. So does the New King James. So does almost every English translation, perhaps except Henry's, because his always says something different, right? Especially those notes on the bottom. But I think the Greek is very helpful here as verse 11 begins. In English, we're told, and I was told, leading to certain questions. Who told you? Was it the voice from heaven again? Because we've seen that twice already. Was it the angel? Was it the scroll? Was it the heavenly host that commissioned you in chapter 1, now kind of recommissioning you in chapter 10? Well, we don't know from the English. And so in the Greek, if we just go literally word for word, verse 11 says this, and they say to me, you must again prophesy about peoples, languages, nations, and kings. And so I think likely the meaning is twofold. It's they say to me, the scroll, option one, good option. They, the scriptures that are symbolized in the scroll that I've just ingested and taken into me. They say to me that it'll be sweet as honey and bitter and that I must prophesy again to the world. Or the heavenly council that is around the throne of God, that was part of his first commissioning in chapter 1, now is a collective group, including God on the throne, recommissions John in chapter 10 to continue to do preaching and prophesying to the nations what he's already been doing in the first 10 chapters. I think both of those are good options. That is the introduction to the intermission, or to Andrew's excursus. We'll see more of this next Sunday evening, Lord willing, as Andrew leads us through chapter 11. For now, let me just end with a few points of application of what we can take away, I think, directly from chapter 10. I think three things. First, we too must receive and internalize God's word. John was commanded to heed, to hear, to bring it into himself, and he did. And so we must do the same. Consuming God's word looks like diligent effort, right? It doesn't happen, as I wished when I was a young student in high school who hated reading, who hated studying, that if I just took a nap on my books, that all the material in there would just slowly absorb into my brain. Right? Osmosis. We wish that would happen. All the teachers are just like, I've used that in my class. Right? It doesn't happen like that. I truly think that once you come to faith, the world is no longer black and white. It's full of color. And the mind becomes alive. There's a reason why in the law of Moses, it says you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength. And there's a reason why Jesus added mind to that list. Soul, strength, heart, mind. Thinking, lingering over, as you would savor a steak again and again in your mouth. With your taste buds, we turn God's thoughts over and roll them and look at them from every angle in our mind, not to just do that to be good thinkers, but to take this in. And that's the way we take it in, and we internalize it and bring it into ourselves. And in this way, the word will be to us as it was to John, sweet and bitter. Sweet, and that our souls will be nourished, encouraged, enlivened, and softened as we marinate our hard hearts in its power. The Spirit who inspired it will be the one who illuminates it. It nourishes us, and it is so sweet to us, but it is also bitter, because when we come to it, I was a philosophy major in college. Once I became a Christian, I felt my world go from black and white to full of color, and someone who had only read all the Goosebump books and some of the Hardy Boys books as a kid, all of a sudden I'm wanting to read all sorts of things that are way above my knowledge. And so I'm like, I want to be a philosophy major because the truth has so changed me. It ought to change everybody. Well, in philosophical study, we learn, or you're supposed to learn, you're taught certain methods and philosophical inquiries about examining and, in a sense, exposing different works, Socrates, Plato, etc., right? There is one book that when we approach it, it will not allow itself to be examined by us, in a sense. When we come to this scripture, the sacred scripture, it examines us. And so in that sense, the scripture is bitter, because where sin is, it calls forth and it exposes for the sake. I love the quote. I don't know who it was. Andrew does those in the foyer. God's wounds cure, sin's kisses kill. William Gurnall, the Puritan. Right? William Gurnall? A Christian in Complete Armor is the book probably that's from. It's true. It's true. That's what happens. There's a bitterness to the Word of God that to us turns into satisfaction. As we experience the wounds that cure us, the sword that strikes to make us whole. That's first. Second, we must be assured that God's word is true and that God's word will bring about everything that it promises to bring about. In this second application, I have in mind John's original audience. Perhaps, therefore, that should have been the first. That's always where we start, right? Don't learn bad hermeneutics from your pastor. Sorry. But in this point, the original audience having a difficult and suffering existence from their sorrow and persecution that is bitter to them. Many people think the bitterness here is not the bitterness of sin being exposed, but the bitterness of persecution being experienced. Many people think that. It's a good option. That may be true. I think that's number two. Number one, I think, is the sin that's exposed, the bitterness in the message that we ingest. I think that's what's true. But for them, experiencing persecution in Rome, whether this was the early 60s with or the mid 60s with Nero or the late 90s with Domitian, whenever John wrote this, both instances were very, very difficult and very, very hard. And they were experiencing a lot of sorrow and a lot of angst and a lot of death, friends dying for being faithful. And all they had to do to remain alive is forsake Christ. Such a people need to hear God has promised to judge the wicked. And his judgment will happen. God is bigger than Caesar. And he will crush the heads of all those who oppose him. And so perhaps we think of Isaiah 40s. Behold, says the Lord our God, the nations are a drop in the bucket. Our God is forever. Such a community needs to remember the bigness of God, right? And so do we. So do we. Which leads to then the third point of application that I'll quote from Anthony's book, A Time for Confidence. This is perhaps third application. Right now is not a time for consumerism in the church. It's a time of contending. It's a time for confidence. Let me read this. In the last chapter, sorry, I've written in this. So you'll see what stood out to me. Sorry. In the last chapter, Stephen Nichols talks about a confidence in hope. And he's quoting two people mainly, a bunch of scripture, right? And then he quotes Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Martin Luther King Jr. King Jr. preached on a sermon from Romans 12, 1 and 2. And in that, he said this. So think of the context here of the civil issues going on in society with segregation, racism, etc. This is what King says at the end of his sermon. Will we continue to march to the beat of conformity and respectability, or will we listen to the beat of a more distant drum? Will we move to its echoing sounds? Will we march only to the music of time? Or will we, risking criticism and abuse, march to the soul-saving music of eternity? More than ever before, we are today challenged by the words of yesterday. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so application three, the original audience of Revelation would have gleaned from chapter 10 in this intermission that their time was a time for confidence. Our message today is the same thing. We now live in a time where Christians are not to be bent toward consumption and consumerism when they come to church. But we ought to be living in a time for confidence. And because we know who our God is, we have such great hope and confidence in Him. Amen.